Well, I want to read to you the account of resurrection morning from the Gospel of John. It reads this way. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping in to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as of yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Now there's a curiosity in this account. John here called the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, eventually goes into the tomb, and the text says he believes. But what is it that he believed? He believed that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. Now, I say that's curious because he seems to have been the only one. Later on in this chapter, one comes to the account of Thomas. And Thomas says, "Unless I see him and examine him fully, even to the extent of placing my finger into his hands where the nail marks went and see that they are indeed correspond with what's happened, and unless I put my hand into his side, I will never believe." And I get that. Why should we believe that dead men rise? He at least seems to us as the only one who's being reasonable and logical. But he's not alone in that attitude. Consider what we've read. It's Sunday morning, and Mary Magdalene is making her way to the tomb. It's still dark, and what we know from the other accounts, she's not there going by herself. She's accompanied by a group of women, and they go to the tomb together. They find the place absolutely deserted, and that's very strange, because the Jewish authorities were afraid that the disciples might steal the body. You can read about that account from Matthew chapter 27, verses 62 to 66. So the Jewish authorities received permission that the Romans place a guard to make the tomb secure. Now, this would not be one individual soldier. This would have been a full military guard. That is, these would be the individuals who were overseen to watch over temple security. They were Roman fighting men. They would normally be made up of 16 soldiers. They had received special training, which would include breaking up social unrest, and they were be given permission to use deadly force whenever necessary. These men were always on high alert because the penalty for negligence of duty here was always the same. It was execution. No one was getting into that tomb without their permission or without the last one of them lying dead on the ground. And so Mary Magdalene arrives, and she comes to an obvious conclusion. A different one than John came to. She says they have taken his body and they've moved it. That's why there are no soldiers here. That's why there's no sign of a struggle. That's why there's no death around the tomb. This place is completely deserted. Maybe they've had special security concerns, and for their own sake they have done this. That seems like a logical deduction. And then she goes and finds Peter and John. And when they hear about it, the two men run as fast as they can to the tomb. And we read that John is younger, so he outruns Peter, and he gets there and looks in, but doesn't go in. But Peter goes in. He wants to examine it thoroughly, and we don't really know what he's thinking, although Luke records this event, and he simply says that Peter was amazed. In other words, how can the tomb be empty the way it is? It makes no sense whatsoever. And so it would seem that he's the only one in the group that reserves judgment until there's more information forthcoming. Okay, let's review. Thomas says, "I don't believe because I know that dead men stay dead." That is universal human knowledge. Mary says, "The Roman soldiers obviously removed him for security reasons." Peter says, "I have no information that would lead me to make a definitive conclusion." And John says, "I believe that he rose from the dead." Now, if you're not careful, You're going to assume that John's conclusion, the conclusion of faith, is the gullible one, right? And isn't that how believers are often portrayed, gullible? I read recently that there's a group in Canada, an atheistic group, that is putting ads in all public transit, and we'll eventually see them in our city as well. The ads will simply read, "God probably doesn't exist, so don't worry about it and get on with your life. God probably doesn't exist. There's no evidence for it." I mean, it's only the gullible that actually hold to that. At least that's how the line goes. But is John really gullible? I'm going to argue that he, in fact, is the most perceptive of everyone who got there. See, many of you know the books of Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. He's the very famous author of the fictional character Sherlock Holmes. The thing that fascinates readers of Holmes is that Holmes is able to come to a conclusion about a crime when no one else comes to that conclusion. He picks up on clues that seem irrelevant to everyone. He puts these clues together and comes to a solution. But how does he do it time and time again? What's his secret? In one of the books called A Scandal in Bohemia, Holmes lets us in on one of his secrets in sorting through the clues. Here's what he says. He says, "Once you eliminate the impossible, whatever remains, no matter how improbable, must be the truth." Let me say it again. Once you eliminate the impossible, whatever remains, no matter how improbable, must be the truth. So let's eliminate the impossible. John can see in an instant what Peter and Mary Magdalene do not see. First of all, if it's grave robbers, you'd have dead Roman soldiers. If it's the Roman security or the Jewish religious leaders giving an order to move the body, then why is it that the grave clothes are left behind exactly as they covered the body? What would be the reason for that? And why is the facial cloth, which was tightly wrapped around the face of a corpse, now, which was so difficult to remove, you'd have to cut it loose, why is it now neatly folded and placed where the head was? Let's eliminate the impossible. You know, since the time that this happened, many have tried to discount the resurrection of Jesus. Grave robbers and Romans taking the body are a common solution. Impossible. Others say perhaps the disciples stole it. These band of frightened individuals overpowered a trained Roman fighting guard, hauled the body off, and then after that got so bold and preached that Jesus was raised to the point that it cost every one of them their own lives, and not one of them broke ranks. Impossible. Others say, maybe the women went to the wrong tomb. Well, that's interesting, because after that, everybody else seems to keep going to the wrong tomb. Others say, well, maybe Jesus wasn't actually dead. Appeared that he was, but in his weakened, blood-lost state, having been tortured for hours, he now pushes aside a 2,000-pound stone, overpowers the Roman guard, comes to his disciples, dripping with blood and lacerated tissue, and convinced them that he had risen from the dead by the power of God. Once you eliminate the impossible, whatever remains, no matter how improbable, must be the truth. Exactly. And the truth leads us to one place. It's what John saw in a second. He's not here. He's risen. He's risen from the dead. What's fascinating to me is that even while the truth of the resurrection has been widely proclaimed, it's also fascinating how difficult it is for many of us to connect the dots. And by the way, all of the disciples who did not come to John's conclusion actually saw him physically. That's only how they could believe. But even now, we wonder, how is it that individuals can hear of the resurrection and not know the implications? You see, there are at least seven implications that come from this. Number one, we should know from this that death doesn't always win. In fact, it lost here. Number two, there is life after death. There was here. Number three, this changes what I thought I knew about the nature of things, about life and about death and about God, that he exists, and about heaven and hell. And number four, this also changes who I think this man is. He is, after all, and he's proven it, the Lord of death and the Lord of life. Number five, if he is the Lord, then what he says must be true. And six, if what he says is true, we should listen to what he said. You know, he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In other words, every other religious or spiritual path that you take to God ends in a cul-de-sac. It's a dead end. I'm the only way through. You know it must be the case because every single prophet, religious leader in the world lies rotting in their tomb, but this one's tomb is empty. This one is the Lord of life and death. He claims to be the only way through to the Father, which leads to the seventh conclusion, and that is, my only hope in the face of death is Jesus. He's the only avenue. Back in the 19th century, there was a missionary by the name of John G. Patton. He was from Scotland, and he was called upon to go and preach the gospel to the New Hebrides Islands, and the tribe of people that he would preach to were a group of cannibalistic people. One well-meaning individual told him, "Mr. Patton, you ought not to go. You're going to be murdered and you're going to be eaten." And he said, and I quote, "I confess to you that if I can live and die serving my Lord Jesus Christ, it makes no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. For in that great day of resurrection, my body will rise in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." Does that seem improbable to you? But that's the only thing that remains. You see, this tells us that no matter what it takes, you sacrifice everything, your lifestyle choices, the life that you've planned, and you give it to Christ. And you surrender it into His hand. And that's the only way through to life. That's the only way through the defeating death, to be allied with Him, for He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. If you've never done that and surrendered to Christ, now can be your hour. This Easter 2011 can be your moment in which you encounter Christ and encounter the Lord of life. After all, if He's really alive, it must be possible to meet Him. And it is. It's possible now through faith. Heavenly Father, I pray if there's someone here today, they might come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. Oh, Lord God, I pray, work in the hearts of individuals so that they might know Christ and they might know You. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if there are any of you who would like to know who Christ is and you want to know what it means to follow Him, as you exit today, you'll see a number of individuals with name tags, and there are elders, and they've got information for you. I want you to take it from them and find out how you can have the same life that so many of us enjoy. Find out the joy of Easter. God bless you.